So getting the chance to hang out with a bunch of children this week at sports camp was awesome. And one thing it reminded me of is just the imagination that's in a child. I mean, we would sit down and we would do these little exercises, and you know, I'd think in my head of an idea that we'd write down. One of the exercises was to write out a sign. If you were cheering for a friend who was in a race, you know, what would you write on the sign? You know, and then on the other side is that God is cheering for you in your race. What are some of the things you think God would say? And it was so cool to watch the imagination of these children just come out on these pieces of paper. And it just reminded me that, man, there's something I think that dies in us as we get older. Maybe it's the loss of our innocence. Maybe it's just life happens. But we stop dreaming. We stop having this incredible imagination. Well, if you go into the nursery of a baby's room, many times parents want to help create that imagination in their children. So sometimes it's, you know, if it's a little boy, maybe it's spaceships, or if it's a little girl, maybe it's princesses. But by far, over time, the number one decoration in a nursery is still Noah's Ark, which I think is interesting, because as we look at the story of Noah's Ark today, it is not a children's story. If we were to make a movie exactly the way that it's described in the scriptures, we would not allow our children to go see it. It is a graphic story that makes us as humans come face to face with both a loving God and a God who judges sin. And that's a very difficult thing to get. We want an either or God. We want a God of love or a God of judgment based upon the situation. If it's for us, we want a God of love. If it's for somebody that we don't like, we want a God of judgment. But the truth is that God is both, and we see those two collide in this story. Now, this is the second part of a four-part series. In the heart of fairy tales is to address some things in the Bible that the average person would consider to be just a fairy tale. And the first week last week we looked at creation, the story of Adam and Eve. And we could just kind of chalk that up as just a story, a way that religion tries to explain the beginning of the world, because we're simple and it's real hard for us to get, so we create this little story. And we would be okay with it at just saying that was true had Jesus Christ himself not referenced creation, not referenced Adam and Eve, not referenced Adam and Eve's children as if they were real people. You see, the person we're coming here to worship today is Jesus, and Jesus had things to say about various topics, and he had things to say to various different types of people, and we believe at Good Life is that his word that was true 2,000 years ago is true today. And so if Jesus uses the reference of the creation of the world of Adam and Eve to describe the importance of marriage, and Jesus uses the story of the first two sons, Cain and Abel, to describe the murderous heart within mankind, then if Jesus believed these stories to be true and taught them as true, then we should treat them as true. And this week, we're going to look at another one, and it's the flood. Why is it so hard to dive into this story? Of all the stories that we're going to look at, this is the one I kind of wish was a fairy tale. And I know that's crazy to say, but it would make my life so much easier, and I think it would make the life of so many believers easier if we didn't have to deal with passages of Scripture like this. Because the picture that it paints of God, the actions of God, aren't in alignment many times with how we would think God is. But I think it's foolish for us to ignore passages of Scripture that make us uncomfortable and only embrace the ones that make us comfortable. Why is that? Because if we do that, then we're creating God in our image. We're creating him the way we want him to be versus the way that he actually is. Why is this such a difficult story? Well, because it addresses topics like sin and judgment and destruction and death, but it also talks about mercy and grace and redemption. The story of the flood has all the makings of an incredible fairy tale. It's got darkness and light. It's got good and evil. It's got an impossible mission. It's got intrigue. It's got conflict, and it has survival. Many want to treat the flood as a fairy tale because it forces us to reconcile a God who judges and a God who loves, a God who fulfills his promises and a God who executes judgment, a God who gives life and a God who ends life. But as for each of these fairy tales over the next few weeks as we study this, Jesus refers to this story as fact, and so we have to study the story in context and then look how Jesus uses it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 today, but I really encourage you, take some time. Because the story of the flood covers four chapters of Scripture, I would encourage you, when you go home today, when you have some time off a little bit this week, spend some time reading through the story. it will force you to come face to face with history of how God has interacted with man and how man has interacted with God. And my prayer is that as I have studied it, you'd find yourself in the story and you'd also see God as worthy of being worshiped as he interacts with mankind. Noah's flood is not the only great story of a flood. You see, if you look historically, ancient cultures, ancient civilizations, I'll use three examples quickly, have included the story of the flood in their own history books. Now, they have different names, but for the most part, the main idea of the story is true. The Sumerians, the Akkadians, and the Babylonians all had a story of a great flood that wiped out creation, and a hero who was on a boat that he created, and he had his family on the boat, as well as a two of every kind of animal. Now, you might hear that and say, see, that's a perfect example why it's a fairy tale. So many different people shared the same story. What I would say, though, if you study history, for so many different civilizations to tell the same story, even though they use different characters' names, to me is more of an indication that it happened than that it's a fairy tale. That throughout history, that these different ancient civilizations embraced the truth of a catastrophic flood and a hero who survived that flood, and a hero who saved all of creation through that flood. If that's true, if those ancient civilizations all share the same story, and then the ancient civilization of the Jewish tradition also embraced that same story, of those four traditions that embrace the story, the reason we find it true in our culture is because Jesus, in the first century, we're talking thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years later, corroborates the story. He says it did happen. And so my prayer for you as we study this is that it goes from just a fairy tale to something that's true for you. The first thing I want us to see at this story, the first four things I want us to catch from the story of the flood and the way that God interacts with mankind is this. The first is this: God grieves over sin. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Again, if this isn't a fairy tale, if this is true, what can we learn from it? The first is this: God grieves over sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, it says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, when you read that, it's harsh. You think, how is a God of love upset, grieving over mankind, grieving over the sin of mankind? How can we reconcile that with a loving God? Do we also see here that a perfect God made a mistake? Did God make a mistake by creating people who would turn their backs on him? Well, the answer is no. As we shared last week, God, when God created mankind, he gave mankind freedom to do two specific things, to have two functions that would make our relationship with him healthy. The first is he gave us freedom to have faith. In other words, if God does not give us any space or freedom, we can't exercise faith. Faith is being sure of what is hoped for and certain of what is not seen. If everything is seen, if every part of the puzzle falls perfectly into place all the time, you and I never have the chance to exercise faith. Now, why is that so important? Because the scripture teaches that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So as God creates mankind, he gives us freedom in order to exercise faith, which pleases him. But the problem is that with the freedom and space he gives us to exercise faith, we also can exercise disobedience. We also can exercise our selfishness. We also can exercise sinful lifestyles. And the thought is that God didn't make a mistake by creating mankind. In desiring to give us the freedom to have faith, we made the decision to sin. The second function that God created mankind for is to love. It's for us to love him back, for us to love other people. You guys know this if you've ever been in a relationship. You need space to love. If everything is forced, then it's not love. There has to be space to make the decision to put the other person first. If you and I were programmed to always put God first, then our love for him wouldn't be natural. It would be created by him. Yet For us, he gives us the room and the space in order to make decisions to place him first over our needs, therefore we love him back. Plus, the space also gives us the chance to experience God's love towards us. We see him make decisions that put us before his needs. We see this on the cross of Christ. Had it not been for the space given to exercise love, you and I wouldn't know the greatest story in the whole world of how God met that distance that was between us, the space that was between us with the cross of Christ. You see, the freedom given to man in order to have the space to exercise faith and love, God, and love God and love others, also gives us the space to act foolish and selfish. Now, something I want to talk briefly about, and then we'll move on to the next, is sin. Sin is not a popular word in our culture. You guys know that. Typically, though, whatever word we decide to call it, we call something sin if it's something that grieves us or if it's something that grieves somebody that we care about. In other words, something is wrong, something is inherently wrong, something is evil if it hurts us, makes us uncomfortable, or hurts or makes somebody else uncomfortable that we love. That's wrong. But if it doesn't negatively affect us, at least in the moment, if it doesn't negatively affect someone we love, then are we kind of put our hands up in the air and say, well, it's not a big deal. What we have to grasp in this text in Genesis chapter 6 is sin is something that grieves the heart of God. Whether it grieves your heart and my heart doesn't matter. Does it grieve the heart of God? If it grieves the heart of God, then it's sin. And that's a slap in the face to all of us. It's not just the culture. It's just not on the outside. It's not just this certain type of person or this type certain. It slaps us all in the face when we realize there might be things in our life, check this out, that we're okay with that God's not okay with. What if we were to ask ourselves this question? God, is there anything in my actions or in my thoughts or in my dreams or in my imagination that grieves your heart? We never ask that question. We don't care. All we care about is if it affects us. And then when it affects us, then we come crying to God to ask him to fix it. You see, this is exactly what was taking place during the flood. During this time in ancient civilization, mankind had grown so dark and so far from God, and they didn't care that their behavior was disobedient. If God waited for mankind to grieve over their sin, we'd still be waiting. You see, sin is something that grieves the heart of God. Now, you get this a little bit if you're a parent. You know, as your parents get a little bit old, as your children get a little bit older, you realize they want you to leave them alone. They want you to let them make their own decisions. They don't want you to hover. They don't want you to helicopter. They want you to leave them alone so they can make their own decisions. And you let them make some of their own decisions, and then they make a decision that you know is going to hurt them, even if they don't notice it. Or it's going to destroy a dream that either you had for them or they had in the past, and it grieves your heart as a parent. It might not grieve their heart. They don't care yet. But as a parent, it grieves your heart. Why? Because you had an intention for your child. You had a dream for your child, and when you see them make decisions that either kill that dream or make that dream almost impossible, it grieves your heart as a parent. We get that. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 6. The heart of God is grieved over the actions and the behavior in the heart of mankind. I think a great action step for each of us is to spend some time that we have in our Independence weekend to say, God, in the heart of my independence, in the actions of my independence, are there things that I do that grieve your heart? And if the answer is true, if the answer is yes, if the answer is, and God does reveal something to you, would you be willing to say, God, because it grieves your heart, I don't want it anymore? You see, in the story of the flood, there was an entire generation of people that could care less of how their actions affected God. They only cared how their actions affected them. So the first thing we see in this story is that God grieves over sin. The second thing is that God notices people. God notices people. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God noticed Noah among everyone. He found favor in God's eyes because of his life. We also see in this passage what catches the attention of God. You want to know what catches the attention of God? It lays it out in this scripture. Three things: righteousness, blamelessness, and a walk with God. This is what set Noah apart from the rest of the generation around him. He was righteous. In other words, he was in right standing before God. He had not positioned himself in opposition to the living God. He was righteous. He was blameless. His behavior was spotless. This caught the attention of God. He also walked with God. He had a relationship with God. Now, why this is so important is that when Noah lived on earth, there wasn't a Bible yet. There wasn't church yet. There wasn't worship songs that you and I have. Think of everything that helps you in your relationship with God. You know, sometimes you just need to come to church. Some of y'all got up today because you're like, I just need to be at church. I need somebody to encourage me. I need somebody to speak life into me. I need to hear a song. I need to shake a hand. I need to feel loved. I need to be at church. Some of you are like, man, I need my worship music. You know, you get in your car and you play your worship music. Some of you, you just love the word. So you study the word or you read books of people. When Noah existed, there wasn't any of those support mechanisms. It was a man living in the creation of God and having to recognize that he was not in charge. The Creator was. And in Noah's life, he had a righteous standing with God. He did not position himself in opposition. He thought about the Creator before he thought about the creation. He walked blamelessly. He did not live his life behaving the way he wanted to. He lived his life in alignment with what God wanted from his life. And finally, he had a relationship with God. He walked with God. He sought after God. He wasn't satisfied living his life just with himself. And this caught the eye of God. You know what's beautiful? I want to give you good news today. You might hear that and say, uh-oh, no wonder it doesn't seem like I've caught God's eye. I don't do any of those things, right? I'm definitely not righteous, definitely not blameless. And walk with God, I mean, somebody had to drag me to get here. And you say, how in the world am I ever going to catch the eye of God? You know what's so awesome? Everything that catches the eye of God is made possible for us through Jesus Christ. Now hear this. Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sin so that we might become, check this out, the righteousness of God in him. So what catches the eye of God is when we are in right standing with him. Check. Jesus puts us in right standing with him positionally because of the sacrifice that was made on the cross. So now you, though you are not righteous, though I am not righteous by my actions, by my performance, I've been made righteous positionally because of Christ. Blamelessness. You say, you don't understand the darkness of my heart. What we learn in Scripture is that through the cross of Jesus Christ, when the Father looks at us, he does not see our behavior. He sees the behavior of Christ. He sees the perfection of Christ. And so when God now looks at mankind, if you're in Christ, he sees the performance and the blamelessness of Jesus himself. And then a walk with God. You and I, who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can walk with God. We can grow in a relationship with God, not because of our behavior, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because of what Jesus has done. Jesus teaches us that eternal life is knowing Jesus and the Father. And Jesus says that eternal life is this, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. All three things, listen, this is encouraging to you today. All three things that God looks at, that catches his attention, can be true in your life today through Jesus Christ. God notices people. You guys know about this. Again, let's go back to the kid illustration. Daddy, watch. How many times do you hear that as a dad? Daddy, watch. You're like, oh. And they do some like horrible, meaningless task, and you have to be excited about it, right? Or mommy, watch, right? They want to, why? Because it's so important for a child to be seen. They want you to see them do something. They don't, what's the point of doing something cool if nobody sees it, right? That's why social media exists, right? What did you eat last night? I don't know, let's post it so everybody can see it, right? We need to be seen. It's important that we're seen. That's important to us. We don't want to just do something that nobody sees. It feels good when somebody sees it. I always think it's so cool. Like, you ever watch somebody who's, you know, my son will be playing basketball or something like that, and he'll take half-court shots, and he'll miss. And then every once in a while, he'll hit one. And then he'll look over at me, and I'll be like, I saw you. And that, to him, he's like, what's the point of hitting a half-court shot if there's nobody there to celebrate it with you? That's life. What we learn about the story of Noah and the story of the flood is that God notices people. God noticed Noah. Check this out. God saw Noah, and God sees you. God hasn't overlooked you. You're not just in the sea of faces. You're not just a prayer that's prayed and it goes up to the millions of other prayers and somehow, some way it gets lost in the mix. God sees you, he recognizes you, and he notices you. Now, if you're not in Christ today, here is a strong word of warning. If you're not in Christ today, you have no chance of being noticed by God in the right light. That's not a judgmental statement. That's true. The reason we can say that and preach that boldly is because through Jesus, he has given us the chance to be seen in the right light. But we have to make the decision of whether we're going to trust in what Jesus did for us or if we're going to try it on our own. I would definitely recommend that you trust Jesus. This is the only place in Scripture it talks about this. You remember back in Kingme, we talked about a king named Asa, who had followed God for 36 years. And then the 36th year, he decided to walk away from God, to start doing his own thing, to start trusting in other gods, to start trusting in himself. And he was confronted by a prophet, and this is what it said: "For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a heart that's completely committed to him." You think God's too busy to notice you? You think God's too busy running the universe? You think God's like a big CEO? Don't come in his office unless you've got something important. That's kind of the way we see God. No. God seeking to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for somebody who's completely committed to him. Can I say this? You can be completely committed to God, not because of your proper behavior, but because of the perfection of Jesus Christ. You can be seen. God grieves over sin. God notices people. The third thing that we learn in this is that God promises judgment. God promises judgment. Look at verse 17. "For behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Like, I've never heard anyone say, "What's your life verse?" And they're like, "Oh, Genesis 6:17 for sure." I mean, no one does that, right? We have these other ones. God loves. God's this. That's great, right? This is true. God said, "I will destroy the earth. Nothing will survive." Now, God kept that promise. Now, this is something that goes back to last week. Now, again, if we make God subject to us, then we look at these decisions of God as unreasonable, corrupt, dark, and evil. But if we realize that it's the other way around, that God is not subject to us, but we are subject to God. Why? Because he created us. That's what we talked about last week. So therefore, if he makes decisions that we don't agree with, it doesn't mean that he's dark. It doesn't mean that he's wrong. It means that we're wrong. It means that we're not seeing the situation for what it really is. Now, I almost gave a response time altar call yesterday at Wesley's dog training. You're going to be like, "What?" Now, Wesley's coming up again. Believe me, I'm going to bring this dude up on stage. He's the cutest dog ever, okay? But he was in puppy class yesterday, and the whole point of puppy class yesterday was to help the dogs understand that nothing they have is theirs. It belongs to the owner. If the owner gives food, it's the owner's food who's giving it to the dog. If the owner gives them a toy, it's the owner's toy that they're letting the dog play with. And so she starts talking, and she's like this: "When you give..." Now, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, please, I'm about to bring up the Bible, because she is preaching the gospel. She goes, if you bring the food and the dog starts eating the food, you cannot allow the dog to think the food is theirs, because if they think it's theirs, they're going to start defending it, and they're going to bite the hand that feeds them. So you pull them away, and when they say, you say, "No." And then they learn that everything they have is a gift from you. I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, we all need to go to puppy school. The same thing with toys. You give a puppy a toy. It's like, that's the puppy's toy. No, it's not. You bought it. That puppy didn't buy that toy. You bought the toy. You're sharing it with the puppy. But if you don't let the puppy know the toy is yours and you're letting him borrow it, then when you go to grab it, he's going to bite you because it's his toy. I mean, isn't that us? God gives us something and when he tries to take it away, we're like, well, I hate you, God, for doing that. How dare you make me lose my house? How dare you allow me to get divorced? How dare you allow me to lose a child? Everything we have is a gift from him. And in this story, God judges mankind because he is the creator, they are the created, and they were not acting the way he intended for them to act, so he destroyed mankind. Now, that's hard, okay? The reason that the name of this church isn't Destroy Church is because that's not like a really positive message that we have to hear. But it's very important to our theology to see God as he really is and to see us as we really are. Ladies and gentlemen, you are created by God. He has all authority to do whatever he wants to do in our lives. And the quicker we get that, the better off we'll be. Now, I was thinking about this from an artist's perspective. You guys know I write a lot. Writing a sermon is like writing a, it's like writing a paper every week. Every week, as soon as I say amen, it's another paper that's got to be. There are times in the week where I will be on day 4 and rip the whole message up. This isn't good. This isn't right. I'm not feeling this, God. This isn't right. I know this isn't from you. This is some garbage that I'm coming up with. I've got some agenda I'm trying to work on. I work on my heart, God. This isn't from you. And I'll rip it up. Now, I can do that. Why? Because I wrote it. I can rip up something I write if it's not what it's supposed to be because I wrote it. Now, if somebody comes to my office and rips it up, then I'm mad. Why? Because it's not their right to rip it up. I'm the artist. I'm the one writing it. Same thing with a musician. A musician can write songs. And you guys know if you've ever, musicians write thousands of songs and only a couple of them actually ever make it. I mean, unless you're Taylor Swift and everything you write is a hit. But for the most part, they write a whole bunch of songs that never really make it. Well, if you've ever watched, how would it be if you're sitting and you see some guy writing a song and it's just not good and he goes to rip it up. You're like, no, you can't rip that. He's like, I wrote it. Like, I can destroy this if I want to destroy this. I created it. Same thing with an artist. You can walk into an artist in their studio and they're painting something and they just don't like it and they throw paint on it or they throw the thing on the ground. Now, I'm not saying that that's healthy. I'm just saying that they can do that because they painted it. Now, if you walk in and what they've painted, you crash, and that's a problem. Why? Because it's not yours. You didn't create it. Ladies and gentlemen, when God judged the world and destroyed all of creation with the exception of Noah and two animals of every kind, he had full right to do it because he created it in the first place. I know it's not a popular way to look at life, but it's true. God grieves over sin. God notices people. God promises judgment. But here's an awesome thing. God promises mercy and grace. We see this in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God did not have to do this. It isn't that Noah deserved it. It's not that the heart of God, it's that the heart of God loved his creation and mankind enough to rescue them. You see, God gives mercy here. Now, there's a difference between mercy and grace. It's important for us to know. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. When you deserve punishment and it's withheld from you. That's mercy. But grace is when you're given blessing when you don't deserve it. And we see here in Noah, not only does he receive the mercy of God, he receives the grace of God. Because not only is he not punished with the rest of creation, but his family is given a promise, and that he then and his family repopulate the earth based upon a promise God made with him. Mercy and grace. God made a promise to Noah, and his family benefited. Now, isn't all this a fairy tale to warn us of not being bad? I mean, isn't this kind of chalked up with, you better not pout, you better not cry? I mean, isn't that what this is kind of? It's like an old way. It's an old wives' tale. It's an old fairy tale to try to get you to behave. Now, some people might say that's true. And honestly, if it not had not been for the scripture that I'm about to share with you, it would be a much easier way to look at the story. But Jesus Christ himself references this story thousands of years later. And when he references it as truth. Now, let me give you the context. The Pharisees popped back up again last week, if you remember, when Jesus brought up Adam and Eve. When Jesus brought up Abel, he brought it up as he was talking to the Pharisees. They were asking questions and challenging him, and he referred back to these stories, not because they're just old stories, but because he uses the stories to highlight the truth. Now, if these stories aren't true, Jesus, the master teacher, could have come up with any way to describe this important situation, but he doesn't. He goes back to this because it's true. They're asking him and questioning, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're saying, when is the kingdom going to come? Jesus preached about the kingdom more than he preached about anything else. And every time Jesus preached on the kingdom, hope would rise up in people, and the Pharisees hated it. So what they wanted to know is, when is the kingdom going to come? When is there going to be a sign? Tell us. And the reason they're asking this is, you're talking about it coming, but when? You don't hold a position of significance. Your following isn't very significant yet. If all this is true, how much time we have? You sense the mockery in their voice. If the kingdom's really coming, tell us when it's going to come. But also in their voice, you also can tell there's deep down inside a sense of wonder and maybe fear. Because they're saying, if Jesus is telling the truth, the question they're asking is, when will we know when to fix our lives up? Tell us what, when we know the kingdom's come, tell us a sign of right when it's going to happen. Because we're going to continue doing our own thing. We're not going to follow you. We're not going to give you props. We're not going to say that you're who you are. But just throw this out. If this thing really is going to happen, give us the sign so we know we can switch at the last second. Does that sound familiar? Oh, God, I'm not going to worship you. I'm not serious about you. I'm not. But hey, I mean, hold on, what? The world might be ending? Jesus might be coming back? Okay, let me get to church. We see this anytime we have a tragedy in our country. Everyone's like, oh, gosh, well, maybe this is it. And everyone floods the church for a couple weeks, and then they flood back. Why? Because they're afraid. They're scared. They're thinking, if this is it, maybe I don't have as much time as I thought. Maybe I'm not in control of the universe. And this is exactly the heart that the Pharisees had. And this is Jesus' response. In the seriousness of a moment of talking about the second coming of Jesus, when the world will be judged again, listen to how Jesus responds. And he said to the disciples, check this out, he does not answer the Pharisees. He speaks to his followers. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, verse 28 through 30 references another fairy tale. It didn't make the series, but it's the fairy tale of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroys two cities because of their unfaithfulness and immorality with fire. Look at what he says in verse 28 through 30. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Can't we just chalk this up as a fairy tale? I mean, can't we just keep putting it up in our nurseries? Can't we just keep saying long, long ago? Can't we just keep saying once upon a time? Well, we could, had in the seriousness of a moment like this, Jesus not referred back to it and said, when I come again, it will be just like it happened on the day when rain began to fall. It will be just like it was in the day of Noah. Everybody doubted what Noah was doing. No one believed. Everybody mocked. And then the day came where Noah entered the ark with his family and the animals, and they sealed it, and the rain started to fall. And then everybody wanted to change their mind. Everybody wanted to change their heart. Everybody wanted a second chance, but it was too late. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the same thing will happen when I return. There will be people who say, if you would just give me another chance, I promise I'll do it right. If you just give me another chance, I promise I'll trust you, Jesus. If you just give me another Sunday, I'll walk down the aisle that time. If you just give me another opportunity, I'll be obedient to you. If you just give me one more chance. And Jesus says, in the same way of Noah, will be in the day when I return. When Jesus returns, there are no more chances. And Jesus is saying this not to scare people, but to reveal the truth. And we have an option as mankind. We can believe what God says, trust it, reject our own flesh and say yes to him, or we say yes to ourselves and stand in opposition to God. He gives us the freedom to make the decision, because in the freedom, we have the opportunity to have faith in him, to love him back, to receive his love, and to love other people. Or we can make life all about us. You see, this could just be a fairy tale, but Jesus says it's true. Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's a couple things happening in the scripture that are important to us. The first is this. You see what faith really is. Noah is building a boat to escape rain, neither of which he knew what they were. But he did them because God said so. And if you read the story, and you'll pick up on it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, how many times it says, and Noah did as the Lord commanded. And Noah did as the Lord commanded. Noah just said yes to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you? Do I? Or do we say yes to ourselves? You see, let's just chalk this up as a fairy tale. Let's walk out. Let's wash our hands of it. Let's go barbecue something and go celebrate our independence. But do we realize that this ancient story is corroborated by a first century teacher, and not just any teacher, but Jesus Christ, who uses this story to help the people of the day realize that they're given an opportunity today. But when he returns, there isn't another opportunity. Where do I want to land today? I'll land here. In the same way that God grieved over sin, God still grieves over sin. You and I don't have the right to call sin what we want it to be based upon if it grieves us. If it grieves God, it's sin. The second thing is that God still notices people. In the same way that God noticed people then and he noticed Noah, he notices you. And the very things that made him notice Noah are possible for you today through Jesus Christ. God still promises judgment. If you're not in Christ, you will be judged eternally. Now, I know that's not a popular saying, but you know who said that? Jesus. You know John chapter 3, verse 16 that everybody loves? For God so loved the world, everyone's like, there he is. There's the God he loves. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For whosoever believes, he doesn't say everybody. For whosoever believes shall not perish. In other words, people will perish. But if you put your faith in Christ, you won't perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, Jesus' intention is for you to spend an eternity separated from him. However, if you do not trust him, you will spend an eternity separated from him. How do we know that? Because verse 18 through 20 says, Jesus makes this statement about eternal life. If you do not place your faith in Christ, you stand condemned already. He doesn't say that I can, Jesus says, doesn't say he condemns you. He says, if you don't place your faith in Christ, you stand condemned already. You've made that choice. Why? Because you have not placed your faith in the only name of the Son of God. How can we celebrate John 3:16 and wave the banner of love and then ignore what he says two verses later, that if you're not in Christ, you will be judged. God still promises judgment, but ladies and gentlemen, God still promises grace and mercy. You can be righteous, blameless, and walk with God through Christ. Here's my question to you. Is today going to be another day where you're here and you say, I'll wait. I'll do it on my time. Or are we going to learn from the story of Noah and learn from the story that Jesus used when he referenced back to Noah? Listen, we don't know the time. Only he does. Many are looking for a sign. Here's the sign. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For he did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the only sign we need. Would you bow your heads and pray with me now?